Let's begin with a word of prayer then. Our Father in heaven, we greet you and acknowledge you as our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you are the God of everlasting, who was and is to come. And with all, Lord, that you have revealed of yourself, the focus that Scripture teaches us is that we rejoice in is your delight in your people. And how marvelously, Lord, you have set the course of history, the course of time, the course of the rise and fall of nations, the wars and earthquakes and famines, the consequences of sin, the blessings of obedience, the joy of generations upon generations who have passed the faith on to children and to children's children. To know, O Lord, that in all these things you have worked for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, and that that purpose, O Lord, is the building up and the perfect finishing and completion of the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church of God, in whom, O Lord, there is no one of your ordination missing. That at the end of all creation, Lord, heaven and earth itself will pass away, but your church remains forever your precious possession. And to this, O Lord, to that wonderful time, we set our minds and our hearts and the paths for our feet, knowing, Lord, that everything must submit itself to your perfect will, and that you would work through us and in us, and allow us, Lord, to glorify you in that wonderful purpose, in that glorious time. To that day, O Lord, to that wondrous day, we look forward, we anticipate with eagerness, and we call on your name. We pray that you would give us strength and zeal and make us overcomers so that, Lord, we will not fail to be a part of that wondrous bride. We pray for your blessing upon our study. We thank you for the subject. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to lead us forward. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. This morning we continue on in chapter, 21. A couple of weeks ago when we began the chapter, we noticed that the title of it is of religious worship and the Sabbath. Of religious worship was the topic that we examined last week and talked about how worship has to be what the Lord himself is pleased with, and therefore what constitutes legitimate worship of our triune God is that which he tells us and gives us by way of instruction. And we made the distinction between the elements of worship and those things that are revealed to us in his word, the things that we are to pattern our own worship after, and also the circumstances of worship, which are those things which are just made because we are human beings. And we need some sense of organization that the Lord does not decree or establish, such as the time of day and how length of the service and how we arrange the building, for instance, and things of that nature are not directly given us by way of instruction as it was in the tabernacle and the temple, which made us realize that there was not a centralized aspect to worship any longer. Christianity is a very decentralized faith. There is no holy city in Christianity. There is a historical city, to be sure. We would say holy in the sense that that was where Jesus literally walked, literally breathed, literally had his being. But we would not say it's holy in the sense that that, above all other places on earth, is the place where real Christians must go or emanate from, but rather to take Jesus' words of the Great Commission that we go into all the nations of the world, and he is with us. And that is the privilege and the call. The aspect that I want to talk about today is the part two of the chapter, which deals with the Sabbath day. And I'm going to approach this a little differently than does the confession, and that for a very specific reason, and that is that the Westminster Divines, when they wrote this, they were presuming on a culture that already understood this principle well. This was not something that was debatable. This was not something that was disagreed upon by many. It was opposed. It was aggressively opposed in some places. It was mocked and denied. But the culture, the Christian culture that was dominating the atmosphere of Europe at this time, it was not a question of whether or not it applied. Of course it applies. And therefore the instruction that we derive in the confession is very brief in terms of simply be sure that you remember it and keep it holy. Our day is very different, as you might be aware. Even within the church, there is a very minimal lack of appreciation for the Lord's Day and less of an understanding of it. In fact, there are some ministers and churches who preach against it for reasons that they think are appropriate, reasons that have no basis in true basis in Scripture or in the history of Presbyterianism or the Reformed faith, but rather just simply from a direction that probably is a little more suspicious of reaching out to those in the world and wanting to identify with them rather than put up barriers and put up rules and put up regulations that the culture today just simply does not understand. As a result of ministers in many cases watering down the regard or the aspect of the Lord's Day, many Christians, even in conservative churches today, are abusive of the day or ignorant of the day and do not regard it as applying today either. What I'd like to do is simply, therefore, walk you through the theology of the commandment and explain it to you in a way that I hope that you will grasp how it is that this still does apply. And again, let me remind you that if you have any questions about this, and you might very well, that you email me or put so we can all benefit from the questions that you have, and that we can all we'll put it on the blog so that everybody can read it. Now, to review just a little bit, we go back to the Ten Commandments, the basis of the moral law of God, and we talked about the three aspects of the law. Now, the moral law of God is that aspect of the law which is unchanging, that it is part of the very essence of creation itself. And in the first table of the law, we realize and discover that what we have there are the basic instructions of God on how man is to worship God. Now, these are separate indeed from the ceremonial law. This applies to every man everywhere. And in the law of God, we are told the aspects of who we are to worship, how we are to worship, in what attitude we are to worship, and of course the fourth commandment teaches us when we are to worship. And so that's where we focus on this, that the fourth commandment teaches us the when of our formal collective gathering of worship should take place. There again is a place where sometimes the modern day church today and modern day Christians don't have an understanding for this. The regard for the church as a whole has deteriorated. And if there is no regard for the assembly of God's people, then there can be many other kinds of occasions that can justify or excuse honoring the day and gathering with God's people. Well, I have devotions myself, or it's too, I don't like the churches in my area, or what have you. There's a regard for the church that has deteriorated in today's Christianity as well. And Scripture wants us to build that back up again. And it includes the day that we worship. Now, the fourth commandment looks like this. It is, first of all, of course, a very unusual commandment among all of the rest of the ten. And that is that it is by far and away the most lengthy of commandments, which means that God has the most to say about this one, the most explanation, the most specific instructions, and the most important application. And so he is very earnestly devoted to our understanding and our applying and our learning of what this commandment is all about. The commandment proper is, first of all, is the remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. If it was just the commandment, that's all it would have to say. But it goes on to give us the instructions on how we are to keep it by way of application. And you're familiar with that. And then the bottom, the last section of the commandment has to do with the theological groundwork, why it is the case that we should obey this commandment. And that's where I want to start. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now, so we start with that historical foundation. And the historical foundation, in other words, of where this day comes from, what it all means, what's this all about, harkens back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3. And if you were to open your Bibles to that chapter, you would realize it's the end of that first creation week. The 6 days of creative activity, and then the seventh day, when it says that the Lord rested and ordained the day, made it holy, and regarded it as a Sabbath unto him. And so the words there in Genesis 2 are spelled out. Now, the thing I want to point out to you here is this, is before the fall of man. The fall of man takes place in chapter 3. And that's significant. This ordinance, this commandment is established, this ordinance, not commandment, this ordinance is established here before the fall. And the reason that's significant is because there are some, for instance, who approach the fourth commandment and they say, well, it's part of the ceremonial law, meaning that it was part of the worship of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and all of that. And therefore, just like the rest of the ceremonial law, the fourth commandment was done away with when Christ came. And that therefore, the fourth commandment does not apply anymore. But the point is the very first instruction of the ordinance itself comes before the fall of man. And therefore, it's before man's need for the ceremonial law, before man needed to worship a God who had put up the barriers of his holiness against the man's sinfulness. So this is something that is established before the fall and again decreed for all mankind. And that also against the notion that some have. They say, well, it may not have been part of the ceremonial law, but it was just for the Jews. But here we see it's not designated for a particular people of God, which are the redeemed of the fallen, so that's even one more step removed. This is for all mankind everywhere. And because it is in the essence of the moral law of God before the summation of the Ten Commandments, it is part of the warp and woof of creation itself. And so the Sabbath ordinance is established and is meant to be permanent. Now what that does is that tells us three things here. First of all, it tells us that the Sabbath day is holy by nature. When God makes something holy, it is holy. Holy, of course, doesn't mean, don't touch, or, precious, I dare not do anything with it. Holy means separate, separated for a purpose, set aside for a purpose. And it's holy by nature, meaning that it's holy because God has made it so. And, of course, the two implications to that are that, number one, man does not make it holy. You might remember, Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address, when he's setting aside the cemetery and he's saying, I can't make this ground holy. The guys who died here, they make it holy, but I can't make this holy. And what he was reflecting on the truth of this principle here, that it's man does not make something holy, it's God that's made this day holy. So it's not up to us to declare it to be so or to hold it up and say, okay, now it's something that everybody must honor and obey. God has done this. And likewise, man cannot unholy the day. man cannot just take a vote in a congregational meeting or decide one day he's going to teach a theology class in seminary and say that this doesn't apply anymore. Or Congress to take a vote and saying, now we're going to have a 7-day work week. They cannot unholy the day. Whatever God has set aside, whatever God designates as holy, remains holy. And we can only respond to that by either regarding it and receiving the blessing of it, or disregard it and receive the consequences of doing so. The second thing is, of course, that Genesis 2 tells us it has a holy purpose. God delights in his day. He rejoices in his creation. And it's God that takes the rest on the seventh day to delight in what he has made for the purpose of fellowshipping with the people he has created. So the Sabbath day has a purpose right from the very beginning. And we see that in the relation and the interaction that he has with Adam. And third, it has a holy permanence. This is not something that man does not unholy. It's not something that comes along and says, well, we're in a modern day and age, and you know, people around our culture, they don't regard it as holy like they did in the 16th century, and so we don't have to bother with this anymore. Just like all of the rest of the moral code, whether or not we regard it is not the issue. We will be held accountable for it. And that is the significant aspect of this. There's never going to be a time when murder is appropriate, even though Congress says that abortion by demand is okay. That is, there will be a judgment. There is never going to be a time when adultery is appropriate. There's never going to be a time when any of the commandments of God in the moral code are ever inappropriate by cultural aspect or definition. What God has set aside, what God has decreed, is how we will be judged and how we will be blessed. And so that's an important aspect to this to know. And yet, at the same time, we realize that something has changed. There's something definite and significant has changed. For instance, we're here this morning on the first day of the week, not the seventh. And so there has been a significant change. Are we wrong to do this? You know, our friends, the Seventh-day Baptists, would say, we're wrong to be here today. We should have been here yesterday. Where were you guys? And so what is the rationale, what's the theology, what's the explanation, or the excuse, some might say, for what we do today? Well, we can start with that by looking at the beginning of John. John chapter 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That language is specifically given by John, written by John, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, to hearken us back to Genesis. You know, the language is purposely similar. It makes us think of Genesis. And yet, what does the opening of John tell us? It says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's talking about Jesus. In other words, John begins his gospel out of the understanding that not only is Jesus the center of all creation in terms of importance and value and impact, but it's also that Jesus was there from before the beginning all the way through the end. Creation, in other words, was a triune effort. But it's more than just simply saying that Jesus was there at the beginning. He's also, of course, there in his coming in the New Testament, and had his return. All things will come to their climax, and so as I joked with you a few weeks ago about, you know, you want to know what the Bible is all about, you go to the end of the book. And what do we find there at the end of the book? Revelation 19 and 21 tell us what the climax of all creation is about. Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, and for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That is what all of creation is about. God is one generation at a time building his church, his bride, the bride of Christ. And so everything in all creation is about the building of this. And so everything that is providentially raised or lowered, the nations rise and fall, the movements of men, the developments of technology, the advancements of time, all the things that happen have to do, are just as it were a stage upon which God is acting out his redemptive drama. And to make it very simple, all of creation from the beginning of time to the end of time is all about Christ redeeming his bride. Well, of course, that means the one significant thing that can happen in all of creation is indeed the act of redemption itself. the day when Christ died and rose again. That is the most historic, the most significant historic event in all of history. And as such, John tells us in the beginning of John 1 that that is what all of creation was built in anticipation of. And that when Jesus came, that was the climax of all history upon which everything else now will resolve. And so with the coming of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the tomb, it's not insignificant that we find the fourth commandment changed to recognize this day. The seventh day creation was a day of God celebrating creation. The rising of Jesus from the dead on the first day of the week was the celebration of recreation, the redemption of His people. And so we're not surprised to find when we study the New Testament that beginning even with that with the very morning that Jesus rose again from the dead, that His most significantly recorded appearances to His apostles appear on the first day of the week. In fact, there's some theologians who argue that during those 40 days when Jesus appeared on earth after the resurrection, what it really amounted to was a period of 40 days during which every first day of the week He would make His appearances, just on those days. And it's no mistake then that, of course, we see the apostles picking this up and church history telling us that they, in the earliest of days in the Christian church, they began not only to worship in the synagogues to try to evangelize the Jews on the seventh day, but they also began to gather together on the first day. And that even before the writing of the New Testament age was closed, which is like the end of the first century, this new day already has a name. It's called the Lord's Day in John's recording of the book of Revelation. So there's this new practice and there's the new name that's given to us. And that's reinforced also in church history going forward. Pliny, an antagonist of the church, observing Christians in their practice, writes this. This is in the second century. He says, this is a historian called Philip Schaff who writes this. He says, "Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance of the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice. The custom is confirmed by the testimonies of the earliest post-apostolic writers as Barnabas, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr, and it's also confirmed by the younger Pliny." He was a governor who was observing these Christians. He was told he had to restrict their movement and to suppress their gatherings. And yet he said, "I observe them on the first day that they gather on the first day of the week, and they don't do anything harmful. What am I punishing them for?" I mean, he's on. You know, there's this famous letter that he writes to his superior, the Emperor Trajan. He says, "Tell me again what I'm supposed to be doing here." and he observes them gathering on the first day of the week for purposes of worship. Dionysius of Corinth, even earlier than that, in 170. Writes to the church in Rome, and he says this. He says, "Today we have kept the Lord's Day holy in which we read your letter." So there's a generous demonstration of historical precedent to show that the movement was early and was significant and was immediate, and it was understood in the ancient church as being a recognition of the true historical value of Jesus coming to redeem His people in the one event that would make all of the change in history possible. And that, of course, brings, thirdly, a new hope. It brings the hope that, as it is with all of the ordinance of God, that there is a present-day sign and seal which points, again, beyond itself. The Sabbath day, in this sense, anticipated the coming of the resurrection, and now the Lord's Day anticipates the coming of Jesus again, which the Scriptures call the Day of the Lord. And so the day is an ordinance which sees the same kind of redemptive progression even that the sacraments themselves do in the process of moving forward in redemptive history. Okay, now we'll take a look at the commandment itself. The commandment itself, and if we were to alter, we don't take this liberty with the Word of God, but if we were to alter it according to this understanding, it would say, "Remember the Lord's Day to keep it holy." And well, what does that mean? Remember the date and to keep it holy. Well, there's two parts of the commandment itself. Remember it. It isn't merely to keep it, by the way. If it were just merely to say, keep the Sabbath day, then most of the Israelites would not have been guilty of breaking it. But most of the Israelites got into the rather lethargic pattern of giving the Lord his visible outward due, complying with it, in other words. But in their hearts, they were far from him. Isaiah is one of the most prominent prophets in the Old Testament, rebuking the people for their abuse of the Lord of the Sabbath day. Not because they didn't observe it at all, but because they were hypocritical in doing so. So the point is, it says, remember the day. Don't just outwardly keep it, but remember it, recall it. Keep it close to your heart. Keep it in mind, meaning what it's about and what makes it holy and what keeps it separate from the other days. The main thing God wants us to do here is to remember it. Remember what it is. Remember what we are to do. Because the first thing we are prone to do with this is we are prone to forget the Lord's day. That's the first thing that we are prone to do in response to this commandment. That's part of our weakness as people. We are just prone to forget that the day is special. And if we forget the Lord's day, we forget to keep it holy. And if we forget to keep it holy, we forget why it's important, why it's special. And when we forget why it's so special, then we begin to fill the day with other things. What's the difference? What does it matter if I do the things I do anytime like any other day? We wind up, in other words, just being just like the Israelites who were so verbally condemned for their practice, their hypocritical practice. And we don't certainly want to do that. They remember the worship, remember what the sin was in Exodus 32 with the golden calf. When they worshiped like they pleased, they lived like they pleased. And that is what Isaiah is condemning. But instead of that, God says, remember the day. Well, how do we remember the day? What's a good way of practicing that? The second half of the commandment tells us. It says, remember the day to keep it holy. Now, as I said, holy means separate. It means set apart. It means set aside. It means acknowledged as being unique among all others. You have 7 days of the week, and 6 of those days are days for you to be productive. But the seventh day, the one in day in seven, in other words, principle, is to be set aside. All right, now it's to be set aside for what? Well, obviously for God, and that's an important thing that we have to keep in mind. Well, how do we keep it holy? Well, the first thing that would be is we worship God. We're called to gather around His throne together and to set aside our work and set aside all our distractions and set aside all of the things that go on, and we are to worship our Lord. It doesn't say just for 1 hour and then the rest of the day is yours. It says you keep the day holy by worshiping God. And that doesn't mean just simply as a collective group, but it also means privately and as families you are to worship God on this day in the various ways in which that is to be done. And it's very good, by the way. I think I obviously am committed to the principle that the fellowship of God's people is so important that it is a very good principle and one that goes back way back in church history on the Lord's Day, for the church to gather in the morning and the evening to begin and end the day together before the throne of God. And I think it's a very good practice for us to also consider here. Another way we keep it holy is we acknowledge God as the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that's done that can be done in a number of ways. First of all, it, of course, can be done in prayer and acknowledging that the Lord is first in my life. But it is also, we keep it holy also by considering the ways in which we are called as Christians out of the mouth of Jesus to deny ourselves. And that means that we are to be reminding ourselves every week of the things that we're very eager to forget, and that is where our true dependency lies. I'm going to get into the application of work in just a minute. But one of the primary ways in which we can remind ourselves and be confronted with God again week after week after week is to struggle. In some of our cases, it is struggle because the world is a very demanding place. To struggle with the aspect of pushing work out of the way, saying no. Because one of the tendencies of this is we are in our natural physical selves, we are prone to say, my job is my life. And if I don't work, hey, we don't eat. And the boss says, I got to be there, or I have to play catch up, or, you know, I have to prepare for Monday morning. I have to serve my master, in other words. And because work is a part of life and a part of the demand of daily life, that sounds legitimate. But what we're really saying, what we're really giving into under most circumstances is, my master is whom I serve. And the Lord is telling us one day a week, because we can't go much longer than that, one day a week we have to pull up short and say, hey, the Lord gives me my daily bread, not my boss. And I have to be reminded of that. I may fail to understand that or to implement that or to follow through with that from time to time. But I have to be confronted with that on a weekly basis. That yes, it's not my boss that really gives me my daily bread. I serve the Lord, and I have to be reminded of that. And so this is a blessing that you should come back again to the relationship that you have with Christ on a weekly basis, because it will comfort you and strengthen you. So far from being just some kind of levy that he puts upon us that we have to force ourselves to comply with. This is supposed to be a gift, a holiday. A holiday comes from the root words, holy day. Think about that next time you send a holiday. It means a day that God has given you to fellowship with him and to be reminded again of where your true loyalty must lie. And it means in that sense, it brings us back to reality. Reality as we know it to be. Our standing with God is the number one priority in our lives, and we have to be reminded of what that truly means. So what that, and another thing that means is you can't use the day, therefore, in a common fashion. To do routine things that are not sinful, but just to do routine, common things that are self-serving, like you would do during the rest of the week, does not recognize or display the day as holy. It's saying just the opposite. It's just like any other day. It's self-serving like any other day may be. And that is not supposed to be the case. That's indeed that it, we're reminding ourselves again. Not only is my boss not my idol, I may not be my idol. Does that hurt? I may not serve me alone. I have to be reminded I belong to him. And the day is supposed to help me remember that. Now, there are some things that we are to be about and that we may be about, even on the Lord's Day, and that those things are very good for us to always remember and understand, because these kinds of things always come up, yeah, but, what about, because people always think that whenever the Lord's Day is taught, that it's only levied in some wooden fashion, and you must do this in some legalistic fashion, and yeah, well, what about all these other things that have to be done, and all these other things, but actually the Lord's Word gives us the instructions for what may and should be done on the Lord's Day that keep life going. And so we don't even have to make up personal excuses for this. The Lord gives them to us, because the Lord is not a taskmaster that's wicked and hard-nosed. He knows we are made of sand, and he wants the day to be a true delight and not a day of enslavery to our Lord. So there are three categories that the Word of God teaches regarding things that should or may be done on the Lord's Day. The first of those, of course, are works of necessity. Works of necessity include attending daily to the sick, the infirm, the dependent, anybody who is physically in need of somebody else to be responsible for their care. This is one of the reasons why nursing and doctors and ERs and anything like that which deals with the daily maintenance of another person necessarily is to be done on the Lord's Day, and it is not to be ignored. This would include the labors of, as I said, hospital staff and nursing homes, These things must continue to function with a generous sense of compassion, because that's what the Lord instructs us to do. It includes also the routine activities of farmers and ranchers who are the husbands for their animals. They are not to forsake the milking of their cows or to forsake the feeding of their animals or the care or anything else that goes on. Those things are to be attended to so that life itself under their care does not suffer, as well as any other necessary labors of those who maintain our social infrastructure. Policemen need to work on the Lord's Day from time to time. Fire departments need to stay open. Anything that might be connected to our safety and security needs to be understood as recognized as part of the exercise of even obeying this commandment. Then there are the categories of works of mercy. Works of mercy might be those kinds of things which come up suddenly, spontaneously. Somebody's house burns down Saturday night. The church should mobilize to take care of that person, and if need be, to supply them with whatever it is they must have, and to see that they are taken care of. It might include fixing a flat tire, seeing a doctor, filling a prescription, doing what you need to do in order to see that works of mercy might continue. It would include on-the-spot diaconal care, things like that. Works of mercy also include, by the way, acts of self-denial, acts of self-sacrifice that are offered in the name of Christ for another person's benefit, spending the afternoon with somebody who is in need, babysitting for somebody. Things that we do on a routine basis are also to be done, and perhaps with an extra sense of eagerness, because it is a day that our culture, even yet, although it's disappearing fast, even yet, most people in our culture still have the Lord's Day off according to their own work schedule. And so the day is opportunistic. You may always want to be a part of someone's physical care, someone who's laid up for a little while, and you eagerly want to be a part of helping that person, but your workload just doesn't allow it. Sunday is there. The Lord's Day is there. You should use that day because it's a day the Lord's given you for works of mercy that you may follow through on. It's also, there's a third category, and that is works of ministry. Now, this is what, this is often a yow but that comes up in people's minds when they talk about the Lord's Day and why they think there's an exception to the rule. This, of course, first and foremost describes the regular Lord's Day activities of pastors particularly. It's the pastor's job to use the Lord's Day as thoroughly as he possibly can. This day is a gift of the pastor to minister to his people in a way that's exceptional to any other day of the week. And so, the pastor must be working. This is a day that indeed he's been called to give his most. It's not a day when he should be looking to slough off from other responsibilities or to engage in things that are not building up to the church. This is the day the Lord has given him to focus his energies on building the church. This is what he should be about. And that's indeed what the Lord's Day opportunity provides him. But also, when everybody else has the opportunity to cease from their labors, it's a solid biblical principle that church leaders, other ruling elders, and deacons also follow along the same kind of basis. They can see the Lord's Day as an opportunity for the exercise of their responsibilities. And why is that? Because so many people are accessible on the Lord's Day, whereas during the week they're not, because we all live busy lives. This is true for our ruling elders. You've heard me say this before. They've heard me say this before, that the ruling elders should always prepare on Lord's days to be on duty, that they come not just as one of the crowd, but they come seeking out people they may minister to. They may counsel. They may pray with each other, pray together and support them. Our ruling elders should be alert to who in their shepherding group is there and who is not, and follow up with a phone call and minister to them as the Lord gives them opportunity. Because this is a golden, precious moment for the ruling elders also to use the most, to make the most of every opportunity. But works of ministry should also not just be thought of as limited and restricted to officers alone. The Lord's Day is a wonderful day for heads of households to catch up. One of the things that is sometimes told me by hardworking men when I talk about family devotions in the home, they say, "David, there's just no way. My commute is an hour long. I come home exhausted. All I want to do is just collapse." And brothers, I can appreciate that. We live in a world that is extremely demanding. And those kinds of demands are just overwhelming us all, aren't they? But the Lord's Day is given for you. If you're simply not able to do it any other day, the Lord's Day is given to you to do that. To gather your family together, to speak to your children, to hold a worship of your own around, to talk to them about the things that are important. Not just the batting average of your favorite ball player. But to teach them the catechism, to ask them questions about what they have experienced this week, to talk to them about spiritual guards that they are to have in their lives. The Lord's Day can be a precious day, even if it's just one day a week. The Lord's Day can be a precious day for those otherwise extremely busy guys. And they need to be about the business of devoting themselves to their families. They need to spend time encouraging and teaching their children, to warn them, to rebuke them, to encourage them against the temptations and wiles that he knows they face every day when he is not there. And yet if he just simply wastes the day, week after week after week, if he doesn't say anything to them and lets that pass, he's throwing his responsibilities away. I heard on the radio just a couple of days ago about somebody arguing about it was not a Christian station or not a Christian program, and yet the man on there was talking about making the most of your time with your children, and he said, parents are still the most significant people in a child's life. Even in our culture, parents are still, and I thought, okay, thank you very much for stating the obvious. And then it dawned on me that that is not by rote. That's not yours by right. Too many parents, too many fathers easily and readily and eagerly surrender that influence to other people. They just throw it away. They say, no, I'm not going to bother. I'm just going to sit here and entertain myself. It's been a hard week. I'm just going to take a 4-hour nap. They want to go off and play with their friends while in Lord's Day afternoon, and that's just fine by me because all I want to do is sit and stare. And they, here this man makes the observation. He says, the parents are still the most significant people, and yet too many, even Christian parents, they just throw it away. They say, no, I'm going to turn that influence over to somebody else. I'm just going to give it to anybody else I can think of because I don't want to bother. So, there's another reason why the Lord's Day is very significant. Lord's Day is also a good time for any Christian to devote to ministry if they don't have time during the week to do that. You don't have time to visit a friend during the week? Take an hour on the Lord's Day. What's wrong with that? Why not? If you don't have time to serve the Lord outside of your own routine and work, you're disobeying God. You need an outlet. You need an outlet of ministry. You need to do something. You know you do. And the Lord's Day is given for you to do that. A precious opportunity that not only are you free, or aren't you supposed to be free, but they're also free. And this is what makes the wonderful blessing of hospitality so powerful on the Lord's Day. It's a day made to be hospitable. It's a day that is golden with opportunity to be hospitable. Now, I'm not talking about a 7-course meal, ladies. You can serve soup and sandwiches. The food does not matter. And I'm not looking at a bunch of Martha Stewarts. The house, ladies, say it with me. The house doesn't matter. Say that. The house doesn't matter. What matters? Fellowship. You've heard the old joke, you know, what's going to be on your tombstone? She kept a nice house. Or she loved others. Which one's going to be on your tombstone? I'm asking. You know, it's your choice, and you make it every week. You know, are you going to sin by giving into pride? Or are you going to do your job before God? Are you going to minister? Are you going to be hospitable? Are you going to have people in your home? Are you going to get to know them? Are you going to get to share with them? Ruling elders, this is a prime example of opportunity to bring your shepherding groups together, one couple at a time. Get to know them. Let them watch you go through devotions after supper. I don't know how many people have given me that testimony. We didn't do family devotions until I came over to your house. And I just watched how you did it. And I said, I can do this. And I saw what a priority it is and what a routine it is. And I saw how you conduct yourself with your wife and how you thanked her for dinner. And boy, I learned something. And those kinds of things, brothers, you cannot communicate taking somebody out to dinner. It's just a whole different atmosphere. Hospitality is a commandment that is given to us. We are to practice it without grumbling. We are to practice it. The Lord's Day is a golden opportunity for hospitality in whatever variation it might be. But it also includes doing other things such as services to shut-ins and other kinds of ministry. In New York, my wife and another elder's wife used to take all their kids, four or five kids, and once a month or so they would go to a nursing home just to pass out flowers or something. And it was, you know, they didn't take any preparation, didn't take any headache, didn't take any, but just the gift of touching someone's life just moved not only the people they ministered to and them, but also the kids. They saw how easy ministry is and how vital it is and how important it is. Then we come to the application. And of course, this is the part that lots of people love to chase over. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath. And that it also falls to the charge of you and your household. This is the only part of the commandment that is stated in the negative. And I've told you before that whenever God says something in the negative, that he's talking, what's he doing? He's warning urgently, isn't he? He's saying, you know, don't touch the hot stove. He doesn't invite you. Say, touch a hot stove and try it. See what you think. Or, you know, it might be, make a philosophical statement out of it. It might tend to char your flesh. He says, don't touch it. And in this case, he's giving us an application which is in the negative again. And so we are called by that to focus on it with a great deal of urgency. He talks about work. And work, of course, in the general sense, is that which is to be set aside so that we are able to focus on the day. We're able to prepare for the day, and we're able to focus on the day. Notice something radical here. Notice that the priority of the commandment by way of application is not to rest. You see rest in there? It isn't just merely to take a nice nap and to crash and burn and do nothing. There's nothing in the commandment that says you are to rest. You're to set aside your labors, as I said, for a priority that you are to remind yourself that you belong to God and not to your boss. But the day itself is to be focused on for a purpose. But it does focus on the labor. It says you shall not labor. Set aside your work. Now, why does it do that? Well, you know, the whole aspect of labor, let's look at it this way. If we were to go back to Genesis 1, you know, we come up across the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. You know, we have our charge, our responsibility. This was also given, by the way, before the fall. And so work is what God wants us to do. We are to go and discover and study and then manipulate our environment. We're to boil and burn and crush and manipulate and design and come up with wonderful things, advances in all kinds of areas of life. We are to be about the business of expanding dominion over the whole world and literally build our society and our culture. But after the fall, what happened? work was cursed. Can I get an amen? Work was cursed. Okay, what does that mean? It means that work now can often be very frustrating. Work now can be very unfruitful. Work can be tedious. Work can be all-consuming. And work can be not very rewarding, right? Work is still a requirement, but it is far from satisfying as much as God would have had it if we had not seen Adam's fall. And because work is fallen, like everything else in creation, because work is fallen, the fallen nature of our work is selfish. It can make great demands on us. Work can make great demands on us, more than any of us can easily give. You remember that one of the instructions that God gave to the Israelites, he said, leave the corners of the field for the poor to glean. You know, not only, of course, with the intensity of work and the intensity of the bottom line and the profit margin, not only now, you know, in whatever work you're in, not only are those corners cut off exactly, but, you know, our bosses are measuring how long it's taking us to go around the field and measuring us in terms of how many turns we've taken and how much gas we've used, and they're looking for ways to prune that down because the profit margin is God. The profit margin is God, and if you don't measure up, you're gone. Pressure, the workload and the pressure at work is extremely intense. It's more than we can easily give, even if we give it 6 days out of seven. Work is never satisfied because the nature of work is fallen. And work would work us to death if we would let it. Which, by the way, is exactly what happens here. He says, you will work until dust you shall return. When we hear of people working themselves to death, that's the curse of God. That's the curse upon work, the fallen nature of our labor. God knows this. God knows this, and that's why he has included this prohibition so clearly spelled out. No matter what you think it's going to cost, what opportunity you think you're losing, you must express your faith to him, because that's what living by the fourth commandment really means, living by faith. It's a choice you make to live by faith. I'm going to honor God, I'm going to tell my boss, I'm going to tell the world, part of my testimony as a Christian is my dependence is on God and nothing else. You express your faith by doing that and express visibly that your faith is not in your work, not in your employer, not in yourself, but in the one who calls you to life, to bear his image and to have dominion over the world. Remember the second commandment? It told us something very interesting. It said that God is a jealous God, a righteously jealous God. And that means he doesn't want you giving yourself to yourself. He doesn't want you giving yourself to your boss. He doesn't want you giving yourself to anything else, any other altar or any other God. And Jesus reinforces that in Matthew when he says, you can't serve both. Remember, that's one of those verses I'm sure that Christians really don't believe. They say, oh no, I can do both. I can split the difference. I can handle it. I don't believe Jesus. Jesus says, you can't serve both. You can't serve God and your own worldly interests. And this is especially true, and I'm going to leave this here. This is especially true, and it is to be truly believed when you're tempted to be greedy and self-centered, whether it's at work. Well, he's promising 2.5 overtime, and I can't turn that down. You know, any your temptations to be greedy at work or greedy with your own desires or pursuits, when you're more willing to sacrifice something else to have more in this world, more money, more position, more benefit, when your employer threatens to fire you if you won't come in on Sunday, or he threatens not to hire you if you won't work on Sunday, or if you will not work on the Lord's Day, or take the incentive of extra money, if you will, to obey God and to honor him over yourself is not a mere act of obedience or compliance. It is an act of faith. It's an act of love. It's an act of love for the Lord. And because of God's charge here to exercise stewardship over servants as well, this would apply to that too. I don't have time to go into that, but the booklet that I've given you explains that as well, and I would commend you to read that. In today's world, I think it seems very obvious that this would that what we do on the Lord's Day to remember it and to keep it holy includes what we allow ourselves to do when we confuse two aspects, when we confuse rest or even leisure with the family, with the concept of entertainment, as if they were one and the same. Entertainment is a profit-making venture, and that means it competes with loyalty to God, wherever that might fall. Leisure and family time does not. But in this world, this instruction applies to going anywhere and doing anything, I believe, where we find people working to make money, not by providing necessary services that can't wait, such as a pharmacy, for instance, but rather by merely offering entertainment or non-essential services when you really don't have a need for either. And that means entertainment. That means anything, I think, from eating out to sports to movies to shopping, which have all grown up in our society just in one generation to become industries of preoccupation and self-indulgence, and upon which we have all grown accustomed, and which many Christians, I believe, I'm convinced, have never considered to be anything at all other than their right to whatever they please and whatever they want to do. And they don't think about what the Lord has to say about some of those things. But it will take nothing less than a faithful response to this command of God to make us really, really analyze and discern between our needs, which the Lord delights to give, and our wants, which only serve ourselves. To confess our need to repent and to return to the Lord is the right response to the fourth commandment. Not just kowtowing to somebody's instruction or somebody's pressure or somebody else's eye on what you're doing today. The fourth commandment, like them all, calls us to repent and to return to our God and to once again honor His name. Okay? Said a lot, and I know that's probably a lot of things on your mind, so please let me hear from you. I don't think I'm going to start. Let me just close. Father in heaven, I thank you very much for what the legacy, what the tradition, what the cultural change of honoring the Lord's Day has meant for civilization for 2,000 years. Father in heaven, it is demonstrable in virtually every aspect of our life. And yet also, Lord, within one generation, we have seen how far we have drifted from this. It's not only, Lord, the courthouses that cast the Ten Commandments from them. All too often, Lord, it is the church herself. She will not be told what to do. And yet, Lord, your word is clear. We ask, Father, that you would teach us and make us understanding, and but more than that, make us love you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, so that we might delight in the holy day that you have given. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.